Father, thank you. Thank you for you. Lord, you are worthy of all of our praise, our worship, every bit of honor and glory that we can ascribe to you. You are worthy. And Father, now we pray that we would hear from you. Lord, that you would cause your word to come alive, to really speak to our hearts. By the power of your Holy Spirit, you would reach into us and speak to us this morning. Be glorified here, Lord. May this not be just another Sunday morning service, but Lord, it would be a day that we hear from you, that we have an encounter with you. Lord, speak to us now, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. The title of today's teaching is Grace Through Faith in the Old Testament. Now, have you ever heard people say, I love the New Testament. We see Jesus really living out and showing us that God is so gracious and loving. And sometimes those same people will say, well, they'll kind of continue talking like that and say, well, you know, it's so weird that the Old Testament shows that God is so harsh and mean and all that. And anytime I hear that, I look at them and I go, what Bible are you reading? Because when you read the whole Bible, cover to cover, as we do here, you see that God is revealed in a very consistent way from Genesis to Revelation. You see that he's holy, he's righteous, he's powerful. And at the same time, he's loving, he's gracious, he's kind and merciful. Cover to cover. There's consistency there. You know, one of the Old Testament passage I thought of right away when the Lord was putting this on my heart is Psalms 106, verse 1. It says, praise the Lord. Oh, give thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his mercy endures forever. Amen, huh? Right? And that phrase, his mercy endures forever. Do you know that appears in the Bible 41 times? And you know what? It's all in the Old Testament. 41 times in the Old Testament. And you think about this. In the New Testament, often when the writers want to speak of God's grace and his mercy, they quote the Old Testament. They go back to prove that he's good, that he is merciful, that he is gracious by citing the Old Testament scriptures. Like in Hebrews chapter 1, when you read, or rather Hebrews 11, when you read the Hall of Faith, right? That's what we all refer to it as. And by faith, this guy did this. By faith, this gal did that. By faith. And it's a whole record, a list of Old Testament saints that received the grace of God through their faith in God. It's grace through faith. And in Romans, in chapters 3 and 4, Paul, you know, he is making his case for salvation being by grace, a free gift of God, received by faith alone, not by works. And he says in Romans 3:21 that this whole concept of grace through faith is witnessed by the law and the prophets. And when he gets to verse 28 of Romans 3, he says, therefore, we conclude that a man is justified by faith apart from the deeds of the law. And he established that fact using the Old Testament. And then he points to Abraham, you know, again, the Old Testament, to prove this truth in Romans 4, verses 3 and 4. He says, but what did the scriptures say? That's the Old Testament scriptures, folks, that he's talking about. He says, Abraham believed God, and it was accounted to him for righteousness. Now to him who works, the wages are not counted as grace, but as debt. And see, his point was that Abraham didn't work for, he didn't earn God's righteousness. Because if he did, then it wouldn't be by grace that he received it. He simply believed God, and his faith was credited to him as righteousness. He received God's grace by putting his faith in God. And then he pointed to another Old Testament saint, King David. And he quotes Psalms 32, verses 1 and 2. He said, blessed is he whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. See, that's all grace. Blessed is the man to whom the Lord does not impute iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. Today, we'll see God's grace operating through faith, the faith of one of the kings of Judah, here in the Old Testament. Now, last week we saw that the nation of Israel had become divided. The 10 northern tribes that continued the name of Israel with Jeroboam as its king. And then Judah, along with Benjamin in the south, that they are referred to now as the nation of Judah, led by Rehoboam, Solomon's son. And Rehoboam reigned over Judah 17 years. And we're told that he did evil in God's sight. And after he died, his son Abijah, or in 1 Kings 15, he's called Abijam, has now become king of Judah. And Jeroboam is still king of Israel. So that sets the stage there. All right? Look at verses 1 and 2. In the 18th year of King Jeroboam, Abijah became king over Judah. He reigned 3 years in Jerusalem. His mother's name was Micaiah, the daughter of Uriel of Gibeah, and there was war between Abijah and Jeroboam. Now, Abijah, he only reigns for 3 years. And according to 1 Kings 15, overall, his reign was characterized as being evil. But he didn't start out that way. And we'll see that in just a minute. At the end of verse 2, we read that Abijah and Jeroboam went to war against each other. Kind of a civil war, you know, north against the south kind of thing. We could relate, right? Some of you were there. No, I'm sorry, CD. But look at verse 3. Abijah set the battle in order with an army of valiant warriors, 400,000 choice men. Jeroboam also drew up in battle formation against him with 800,000 choice men, mighty men of valor. So get that picture. You've got both of these armies that they are in formation. There's all these troops that are in formation. They're lined up, and it would have to be a really impressive looking scene, like something out of a movie, right? They're all there ready to go, you know, in their divisions and all that, ready to attack each other. And Judah, though, is way outnumbered, 2-1. And now that could have been very intimidating for Abijah, right? But look what he says, verse 4. Then Abijah stood on Mount Zemaraim, which is in the mountains of Ephraim, and said, "Hear me, Jeroboam, and all Israel." Now, Mount Zemaraim is about 10 miles north of Jerusalem. It's in the territory at that time of Ephraim, between a couple of pretty popular cities in the Bible, Mizpah and Bethel. And there are several small hills there that have mesas on top of them. So Abijah goes up to the top of one of these hills, and he yells out to Jeroboam, the king, and his army. And everyone can hear him. And you think about it, it's like, okay, you're out there, you're ready to fight, and the army is exactly twice as big that you're facing as your army. And what do? Do you call for a truce? You know, does he say, "Hear me, Jeroboam and all Israel"? Never mind the war. We're going home now. Have a nice day, okay? He doesn't do that. He actually starts out with a history lesson. Look at 5-7. "Should you not know that the Lord God of Israel gave the dominion over Israel to David forever, to him and his sons, by a covenant of salt? Yet Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, the servant of Solomon, the son of David, rose up and rebelled against his Lord. Then worthless rogues gathered to him and strengthened themselves against Rehoboam, the son of Solomon, when Rehoboam was young and inexperienced and could not withstand them." Now, most of that is true, but he attributes Rehoboam's failure, and that's his dad, remember, he attributes his failure in that to his being young and inexperienced. Well, Rehoboam was 41 years old when he began to reign. That's a lot older than a lot of the kings, right? I mean, you think about Granddaddy Solomon there. You know, he was only 19 when he started reigning. You know, now that guy was young, but he did pretty good, at least at the beginning of his reign. The real reason for Rehoboam's failure was twofold. You know, the first thing was that he rejected the good counsel that the old guys gave him. You know, hey, these guys are right. You know, you should slack off on the taxes. You know, your dad did tax them pretty heavy. And look, all the building's done, you know. Give them a break. You know, they'll serve you, man. And then so he asked the young guys, the guys he grew up with, the hipsters. Oh, no, man, you got to show them who's boss. Get tough with them. And so when he came back and said that's what he was going to do, they, hey, you know, we're out of here. And then the other thing, though, ultimately, the whole deal we saw was from God. It was part of God's chastisement on Israel for Solomon's sin of idolatry and on those that followed Solomon into idolatry. It was all, that whole division, the nation being divided, was because of God's judgment on them. But at any rate, you see, he's talking a little trash talk here, right? Jeroboam rose up and rebelled against his Lord. And calling somebody a rebel back then was not a good thing. And he says, then worthless rogues gathered to him. Now, understand, Abijah is standing on a hill and he is speaking to Jeroboam, who rose up against his Lord. And the guys that he's calling worthless rogues, kind of sounds like a biker gang, huh? Dude, we were eating there at this restaurant, all of a sudden, man, the worthless rogues rolled up. Whoa. But those worthless rogues, they're standing right there behind Jeroboam. They're all right there. They're part of the army that outnumbers him 2-1. So that's pretty bold trash talk, right? When you're outnumbered 2-1. And he continues to pour it on, though. He doesn't back off. But he brings in some truth into this situation, too. Look at verses 8 and 9. And now you think to withstand the kingdom of the Lord, which is in the hand of the sons of David? And you are a great multitude. And with you are the gold calves, which Jeroboam made for you as gods. Have you not cast out the priests of the Lord, the sons of Aaron and the Levites, and made for yourselves priests like the peoples of the other lands? So that whoever comes to consecrate himself with a young bull and seven rams may be a priest of the things that are not gods? Remember, we looked at all of that last week, right? And we looked at it in depth when we were in Kings. But he's basically telling them, you've rejected the one true living God. You've rejected Yahweh. And I know that I've said this before, but in case you're new and you don't know this, whenever you're reading the Old Testament and you see the word Lord in all capital letters, that's the translators telling you that's actually the proper name of God there. And long ago, the Jewish scribes took out the vowel points and just left the consonants, YHWH or YHVH. And so nobody really is sure how to pronounce it, so they just put the word Lord there in all caps. But most scholars believe it's either Yahweh or Yahweh. And that's important because he goes back and forth pointing out these gods that are not gods, as he said here, to the Lord, the real God, the one true living God. And he's saying, you rejected him. You've rejected his commands about not worshiping idols. You know, they built those calves. And then you rejected who he commanded to be priest. You're acting just like the pagans around you. So he's pointing that truth out to them. And Abijah is, in essence, warning Jeroboam and all of Israel's army that Jeroboam and all of Israel, they have made themselves enemies of Yahweh. He's not with you. He's against you, Jeroboam. He's against you guys, Israel. Look at verses 10 through 12. But as for us, the Lord is our God, and we have not forsaken him. And the priests who minister to the Lord are the sons of Aaron, and the Levites attend to their duties. And they burn to the Lord every morning and every evening burnt sacrifices and sweet incense. They also set the showbread in order on the pure gold table, and the lampstand of gold with its lamps to burn every evening. For we keep the commandment of the Lord our God, but you have forsaken him. Now look, God himself is with us as our head, and his priests with sounding trumpets to sound the alarm against you, O children of Israel, do not fight against the Lord God of your fathers, for you shall not prosper. He's telling me, hey, you know what? We're doing everything right, just like God said that we're supposed to. And so God's going to be on our side, not yours. You're his enemies. We're going to win if you fight against us. Now, Abijah is actually referring to several scriptures. One of those is a promise of God in Numbers chapter 10. Verses 8 and 9 says, the sons of Aaron, the priests, shall blow the trumpets, and these shall be to you as an ordinance forever throughout your generations. When you go to war in your land against the enemy who oppresses you, then you shall sound an alarm with the trumpets. And you, note this, you will be remembered before the Lord your God, and you will be saved from your enemies. Now, this is, again, all some pretty bold talk from Abijah. He's a guy that's outnumbered 2 to 1. But, you know, Proverbs 28:1 says something about this. The wicked flee when no one pursues, but the righteous are bold as a lion. And right now, he's bold. He's bold like a lion. He's telling the truth. He's leaning on the Lord. And no doubt, Jeroboam, hearing all this stuff, didn't believe a bit of it. He probably thought that Abijah was just trying to weasel out of the war. He's just trying to weasel out of the battle, man. Yeah, you can't win and you know it. Else you wouldn't be trying to talk us to death instead of fighting, man. And remember that God told Jeroboam through a prophet that he was going to give Jeroboam 10 of the tribes, and that was because of Solomon's sin. But again, that was before he made the 2 golden calves. Okay? And, you know, Jeroboam, by looking at what he does and what he says, he didn't believe it mattered. He didn't believe it mattered that Abijah and Judah, that they were doing the right things. They were obedient to Yahweh and his word. They didn't believe, he didn't believe that it mattered that they were worshiping the true, the living God. You know, he didn't believe they would have any effect on the outcome of the battle. So he initiates an ambush. Look at 14 through 17. And when Judah looked around, to their surprise, the battle line was at both front and rear. And they cried out to the Lord. And the priests sounded the trumpets. Then the men of Judah gave a shout. And as the men of Judah shouted, it happened that God struck Jeroboam and all Israel before Abijah and Judah. And the children of Israel fled before Judah. And God delivered them into their hand. Then Abijah and his people struck them with a great slaughter, so 500,000 choice men of Israel fell slain. God exists, and God keeps his promises. Jeroboam and the worthless rogues, they had to find out the hard way on that. But look at verse 18, just so that way you understand exactly what happened. Thus, the children of Israel were subdued at that time, and the children of Judah prevailed because they relied on the Lord God of their fathers. Don't miss that. God gave Judah the victory because they relied on Yahweh, God of their fathers. That word relied means to lean on, to trust in. They put their faith in Yahweh, God of their fathers. They received God's grace, undeserved favor through faith, through their faith in the Lord. And folks, they didn't deserve God's favor, but because they leaned on him, God's grace was there in abundance. And again, as we mentioned earlier, 1 Kings 15 tells us that Abijah did evil. And down in this chapter, in verse 22, we're told that he married 14 wives. And folks, we covered that last week. That's sin. The kings of Israel were not supposed to do that. But he did that. Now, a question comes up every now and then. You know, well, didn't God know that Abijah would turn from him and go back into sin? Well, of course God knew. God knows everything. He said he can tell the end from the beginning. He knows what we're going to do. And so the next question is, well, and why did God intervene on Abijah's behalf and give him victory in the battle? Well, there's a number of reasons for that. Number one is grace. Abijah and Judah put their faith in Yahweh. And God always keeps his word. He promised when they do that, that he would be with them. And he did what he said he would do, as God always does. And second reason, because Israel was a lot worse than Judah at that point. Judah was obeying God at that time. They were doing what God said they should be doing. And God used this to display that trust in him works. That he won't disappoint. Yeah, and he uses this to encourage everyone to trust in him, even today. You may be having a struggle trusting God for some area of your life, something that's going on. Trust him, folks. Trust God no matter what, because he will never let you down. God is still God. God still responds when we put our faith in him. And even though Abijah's life and his reign is characterized overall as evil, at this point, he and his men are trusting Yahweh. They are obeying him. And folks, usually God deals with us as we are now with him. Think about this. This might be a little bit of a hard concept to get, but he deals with us right now as we are now with him. If he dealt with us as we're going to be, if he dealt with us based on the failures that we might do down the road, you know, based on his foreknowledge, what he knew we were going to do, folks, we wouldn't understand that, would we? We would look at what God's doing, and it would seem like he's unjust, that he's unresponsive to repentant people. We would be confused about all that, wouldn't we? God also blessed Abijah for the sake of his great-grandfather, David. You know, that David would always have an heir on the throne. Now, some people, you know, when you share the gospel with them and you share how God wants to change your life and man, he could do awesome things in you and all stuff, some people will not give their lives to Christ because they're afraid they'll mess up in the future. Oh, God wouldn't receive me because, you know what, I'll probably mess up in the future. And so, you know, he's not going to receive me, you know, because I could pray and ask him to forgive me and put my faith in him, but he knows I'm going to mess up. So, you know, he's not going to do that, you know. I won't be able to live the way that the Bible says that I should live. And you know, if you were going to have to live as an unbeliever in that current state, the way you are right now, once you put your faith in Christ, well, I would have to agree. You can't live for him. You can't live for the Lord. You can't live the Christian life as you are as an unbeliever. You wouldn't be able to do it. It would be physically impossible. But when we put our faith in Jesus, what he did for us on the cross and who he is, there's a number of things that happen that change everything. The Bible calls it being born again. Jesus said that if we believe in him, that we wouldn't perish, we'd have everlasting life. That is part of the definition that he was giving to the religious leader Nicodemus when Jesus told him you got to be born again to get to heaven. And Nicodemus' response, paraphrased, was, huh? I don't get it. But that's what he said, is putting your faith in Jesus. That's what being born again is. And 2 Corinthians 5:17 says, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he has a new creation. Old things have passed away, and behold, all things have become new. See, he makes us into a new person. As they say on the commercials, but wait, there's more. The Bible says that when we are born again, he puts his Holy Spirit inside of us, and we become temples of the Holy Spirit. And he works in us as we live for him. Philippians 2:13 says, for it is God who works in you both to will and to do for his good pleasure. Now think about that. God the Holy Spirit working in us, giving us the will, the want to do what pleases him, But he also is working in us, giving us the power or the ability to do what pleases him. You see that? To will and to do for his good pleasure. It all comes from God. It's because once we put our faith in him, he goes to work in us. He puts his Holy Spirit in us. He starts a work that does not end until the day we take our last breath. And you know what? Even many believers in Jesus, many that are born again, they get, a lot of times, they get all worked up and worried about the possibility of them failing in the future. What if I fall away? What if I commit some big sin? What's going to happen to me? Folks, let me tell you, you can't live your life like that. You cannot. That's why Jesus told us, don't do that. In Matthew 6:34, Jesus said, therefore, do not worry about tomorrow, for tomorrow will worry about its own things. Sufficient for the day is its own trouble. Don't worry about what's going to happen tomorrow kind of thing. Don't do it. He'll be there tomorrow. He's not going anywhere. See, you don't know what you're going to do tomorrow. Nobody does. I think I know what I'm going to do. I think I know what I'm probably going to do. You may have that same thing. Well, I'm probably going to do this. But nobody knows, right? The Bible actually tells us, I think it's James that tells us, don't do that. Don't say that. You know, if the Lord wills, we will do this or do that, right? But nobody knows what we're going to do. But if you put your trust in Jesus, guaranteed, he will be there with you tomorrow. The point is this. Trust God today. Then tomorrow when you wake up, make the choice to trust him tomorrow. And the next day, you wake up and you make that choice. I'm going to keep trusting in him. That's all there is to it. I'm going to trust him. Don't stop trusting him. And if you do that, you will make it to the end. He'll see to it that you make it. He'll give you the victory. He'll give you the victory, just like he gave Abijah and the nation of Judah. Understand this, folks. This is so important to understand. Our relationship with the Lord is not hanging by a thread. It's not like, you know, he's looking for a reason to kick us to the curb. That's not it at all. It's just the opposite, as a matter of fact. He wants to keep us. In John 10, 27 through 29, Jesus said, my sheep hear my voice, and I know them, and they follow me, and I give them eternal life, and they shall never perish. Neither, note this, shall anyone snatch them out of my hand. There's no third party that can come along and snatch you out of his hand. My Father, Jesus said, who has given them to me is greater than all. And no one is able to snatch them out of my Father's hand. Aren't you glad for that? See, he's actively protecting us and he's protecting our relationship with him. Everything short of taking away our free will, which, you know, we still have. There's so many times I pray, God, take away my free will. I'm such an idiot. I don't want a free will. I just want to do what you want me to do. But it's that free will in exercising it to trust him, to obey him, is how we show our love for him, how we show that gratitude and how we show our faith in him. All we need to do is exercise that free will to choose to believe in him and trust him. Do that today. Then do it tomorrow. And the next day when you wake up, choose to do that then. And you know what? If you trust in him, Romans 10:11 says something, and I want to read it from the New American Standard Bible. For the scripture says, whoever believes in him will not be disappointed. And we can say amen to that, huh? Let's stand up and pray. Father, thank you. Thank you for you. Thank you that you are gracious, you're merciful, you're loving, you're kind and righteous and holy. Thank you that you made salvation so easy, so simple. All we got to do is believe in you, to trust you. Help us, Lord, to do that. Help us not just to do it in the morning when we wake up, but as we go through the day, we would choose to trust you. We would choose to put our faith in you and recall those things that we've read in your word that say, do this and not that. And we would trust you enough to do what you say, to take your direction for us. Father, you are good. And what you have for us is good. Help us to walk by faith. In Jesus' name, amen.